Esther chapter 5. As we bow our hearts and pray before our Bible study, I'd like to pray for our city, our community a bit this evening. I'm sure most of you have been watching the news and know of the shooting that took place on Monday afternoon involving one high school student over a breakup with his girlfriend, and then he shot a couple of young men, teenage boys, and beat his former girlfriend and then shot himself. And that's on the streets of our city. The young man that did the shooting and then killed himself went to Doherty High School. The young lady went to Doherty High School, and the two boys that were shot go to Wasson High School. And one young man that was shot did pass away. The other's in critical condition this evening at Memorial Hospital. So it really does affect a lot of kids in our church. There's a lot of kids that come here, go to Doherty High School. I know some of you as parents are affected, and I think all of us just look at our city and cry out, especially for our youth, that God would move in their midst and in their lives. As I've been reading just the articles on this story, it's the 21st homicide in Colorado Springs this year. So things are rapidly changing in Colorado Springs, and it's just kind of eye-opening to see youth going through this and to see teenagers going through that. So we know that God hears our prayers, you know, and so as we cry out this evening, may we continue to cry out through the week, through the months, and through the years for our teenagers, because we know that there's an immense attack spiritually upon them, and just so many teens that need to know the Lord. This afternoon, just kind of went out of my way, drove by some of the schools, and you just look at the eyes of the teenagers and the eyes of the kids, and they're so lost, and they're just walking around that they don't care about anything and act as though no one cares about them. So let's really cry out to the Lord this evening, just spend a little extra time lifting up that specific need. So would you please pray with me? Father, we do come before you and know that our kids are in your hands. We want to lift up specifically the teenagers from Rocky Mountain tonight. And Lord, as they're meeting, Lord, down on the youth corner, we pray that you would minister to them, that you would speak through their youth pastors, that you'd be with Dan and be with James, give them the words to say. I pray for specifically the students from Doherty High School and Wasson High School. Pray that you comfort their hearts, that this would be a chance for your love to be spread on those campuses, that you would open up new doors of ministry and opportunities, and that kids would be saved through this. God, we want to lift up the families that are involved and the loss of loved ones, loss of their kids. We pray that you would comfort them this evening, that you would touch them in only the way that you can. Lord, for friends, those that are close to these kids that passed away, Lord, we pray that you would be with them. For this young man that's in the hospital in critical condition, Lord, we pray that you would touch him, that you would heal him, that you would rise him up, God. And Lord, we know how to put on a pretty face in our community, but we know that this city is hurting, that there's many families that are hurting, many kids that are hurting, many people that don't know you as their Savior. So God, we just ask for the light of your love to penetrate in this community. We humble our hearts before you and ask as a church family here on this corner, Rocky Mountain Calvary, that you would enable us to be a light to the world. As we rub shoulders with this community, Lord, that you would give us opportunities to be salt and light. We lift up all of the churches in Colorado Springs that know you and stand on your word. We pray that you would bless them, that you would fill their pastors with your Holy Spirit. And Lord, thank you that everything is in your hand. And as we go and prepare our hearts for our study in Esther this evening, God, we want to meet with you. We see this as your love letter, your revelation to us, and we ask that you would speak to us, that we would come away knowing you more, closer to your heart. Would you please set me aside in teaching your word, fill me with your Holy Spirit, give us ears to hear and hearts to understand. In Jesus' name, amen. If any of you are affected in a personal way by what's going on with this shooting, please come and talk to me after the service. I'd love just to talk with you and pray with you. I know that some may be going through this more than others. So let's turn our attention now to the book of Esther. Let's begin with considering where we are in our study of Esther. It's been 2 weeks since we covered the first 4 chapters of Esther. God has raised Esther up to be the queen of Persia. She goes from being not known, from being an orphan, to now being the queen of Persia. We also see Haman has received permission to kill the Jews. He has set a date of annihilation, and he's set upon that track. In chapter 4, after Mordecai's exhortation, Esther decides that she's willing to go before the king. She's willing to risk her life in order to see if God would open the door to save the Jews, the nation of Israel. There is that moment in chapter 4 where she's waffling and she's wondering, am I going to go forward? Am I going to take this step of faith that God's put? And Mordecai gives her that classic line, could it be that for such a time as this, that God has raised you up in this position? And if you don't take the opportunity, God's going to raise up deliverance by another means. But could it be that God wants to use you? Esther asks those to fast, to cry out to the Lord. And now in chapter 5, where we begin in our study this evening, she does go to the king. Verse 1 of chapter 5. Now it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, across from the king's house, while the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house facing the entrance of the house. This isn't your normal marriage. They've got their separate houses, and Queen Esther can't just come over and say hello. Normally, she would have to be requested by the king. She puts on her royal clothes, and she comes to the king. What she is waiting for is the acceptance from the king for him to reach out his golden scepter. Also, he could have Queen Esther killed for disobeying protocol. This would be take courage for Esther because the king has already shown a track record on how to treat queens. Vashti doesn't follow protocol, and she's no longer queen. So she's truly stepping out in faith. It would take courage. Verse 2, so it was when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court that she found favor in his sight, and the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter. God gives favor. She takes the step of faith. Esther responds to this open door that was given, and the Lord works it out to give her favor from the king. Verse 3, and the king said to her, what do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you up to half the kingdom. Now that's some favor, isn't it? Hey, go for it. I'm not going to kill you. I'm happy to see you. And go ahead. Give me your request up to half the kingdom. You can have it. And verse 4, so Esther answers, if it pleased the king, let the king and Haman come today to the banquet that I've prepared for him. Here Esther's using wisdom. She's using discretion. She's going to wait for the right moment in order to give her petition before the king. She could have just blurted it out, but instead she has a banquet prepared and says, why don't you come, King and Haman, to this banquet? She also shows wisdom in that she's going to get the person that's involved in the room, and that's Haman. He's the troublemaker. He's the one that's trying to kill the nation of Israel, so she makes sure that he's coming to the banquet. Then the king said, bring Haman quickly, that he may do as Esther has said. So the king and Haman went to the banquet that Esther had prepared. At the banquet of wine, the king said to Esther, what is your petition? It shall be granted you. What is your request? Up to half the kingdom. It shall be done. Then Esther answered and said, my petition and request is this. If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, then let the king and Haman come to the banquet, which I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said. Nothing like a little bit of suspense. You really want to know what my petition is? Then why don't you come back for banquet number 2 tomorrow? tomorrow. She waits him. She ices him. It's like calling the timeout with very few seconds left to see if the field goal kicker will come through at the end of the game. She's going to make them wait it out. Verse 9, we see Haman's response. So Haman went out that day joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate and that he did not stand or tremble before him, he was filled with indignation against Mordecai. Haman has a false joy. He comes away thinking, I'm going to get blessed. I must really be in with the king and with the queen. What we see is Haman is in a place of pride, and God is moving him quickly in the direction of humiliation. Mordecai is in a place of humility, and God is in the process of lifting him up. God says in Scripture, we read it this weekend in 1 Peter chapter 5, that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And Haman has that heart of pride. So he's filled with this false joy. He comes to the gate, and here's his old buddy Mordecai, the Jew who serves the one true living God that won't bow down to Haman. This just makes Haman so incredibly angry. And even though at this particular moment there's all of these perceived blessings, he can't stand it because Mordecai is not filled with indignation, is not filled with tremble at Haman's presence. So verse 10. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and called for his friends and his wife Zeresh. This is God's hand that Haman restrained himself from killing Mordecai at this point. It would just make him so angry that he would want to lash out, but he restrains himself. And this is ultimately God's hand of protection on Mordecai. In verse 11, then Haman told them of his great riches, the multitude of his children, everything in which the king had promoted him, and how he'd advanced him above the officials and servants of the king. If you're looking for a good example of a person of the flesh, a person that's given over to their sinful nature, it's Haman. Here he is, filled with pride, he's got anger, and then he has a brag fest. He gets all of his friends together, gets his wife together, and says, these are all my accomplishments. These are all my kids. I guess that was a sign of accomplishment in that day and age. I got 12 kids. Here they are, you know? And the king has set me up above all of the other officials. And the whole time, he's looking for acceptance. And there's one person that won't accept him, and it's Mordecai, and it drives him nuts. If we're looking to the world, if we're looking to our flesh for acceptance, we're going to be a person like Haman. The only place that we're going to find acceptance is in the love of Jesus Christ. And that's where we're secure in Jesus. Our identity is wrapped up in him. And Haman is a powerful man at this point, but he's definitely small in character. Verse 12. Moreover, Haman said, besides Queen Esther invited no one but me to come in with the king to the banquet that she prepared. And tomorrow I am again invited by her, along with the king. If he only knew that he was getting set up, but at this point, he's wearing it as his badge. The queen has invited me to an exclusive banquet with her and the king. Yet all this avails me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Then his wife, Zeresh, and all his friends said to him, let a gallows be made 50 cubits high, and in the morning suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it, then go merrily with the king to the banquet. And the thing pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. Mordecai is so upset that he can't enjoy his perceived success. His wife, who kind of reminds me a little bit of Job's wife, who said to Job, curse God and die. Here this woman of wisdom says to Haman, well, why don't you go ahead and just build some gallows and hang him before this banquet so you can truly enjoy the banquet with the king? This is a good example of ungodly counsel. But Haman is he's an ungodly man, so it rings true with him. It's important to understand these gallows. Most likely, this is not being hung from the neck, but they would take a pole, and then you would be impaled upon the pole and be stuck all the way through. And the reason that it was 50 cubits, which would be 75 feet, is the pole was well in sight of everything. It was above tree lines, it was above roof lines, and then they would be stuck through on this pole. And history tells us that this is how the Persians would many times execute people. So that's what most Bible scholars think in terms of hanging at this time, was to actually impale somebody upon this pole. Now, we need to stop and kind of reflect on this for just a moment. Is as much as we would look at Haman and picture him being a person and a man of the flesh, is we too at times get in the flesh and we start thinking thoughts like, I just want to hang this person. I just want to do this person in. And it starts going through our minds, and everything else may be even going good in our lives, but we've given ourselves over to bitterness, we've given ourselves over to anger, given ourselves over to this self-promotion and thinking, well, they don't respect me, and we go on and on and on, and we're starting to come up with schemes of how we're going to do this person in. And know this, we're going to continue reading, and we will reap what we sow. If we get to this place where we start putting together a plan of how we're going to do someone in, the only person that we're going to hang is us. The only person that's going to be damaged is us. Mordecai's going to come out of this just fine, but Haman is not. He's going to end up being hanged with his own noose that he put together for Mordecai, even though it was a pole. So bear with me on the illustration there. And think through it one step further, and it's this, is that we deserve to be hung by God. We deserve that. We deserve to be punished by God. And instead of God punishing us, he hung on the cross for us. So you identify that person maybe that you're angry with. You identify that person maybe where you have your plan of how you want to hang them, how you want to do them in. God's response would be, that's the person you need to die for. That's the person that you need to be willing to lay down your life for, because that's what Jesus has done for us. It's a great story. Let's continue on. Chapter 6. That night the king could not sleep. Again, coincidence? Or God's arrangement. This is God's arrangement. This is God's sovereign hand. The king couldn't sleep. So one was commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. This is also God's hand. He could have called for warm milk. He can't sleep. He could have turned on the TV or the equivalent of the day. But instead, he says, I know what will put me to sleep. The history books. I'm going to get someone to come in here and read the Chronicles so that I can get some sleep. But ultimately, this is God's hand, because the Chronicle, the story, is going to be opened up to Mordecai, verse 2. And it was found written that Mordecai had told Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, the doorkeepers who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. Then the king said, what honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? And the king's servant who attended him said, nothing has been done for him. Haman is planning the next day to come into the king saying, let's have Mordecai killed. The king can't sleep, gets out the history books, opens up to what page? The story of Mordecai coming and telling the plot of these two doorkeepers, these two eunuchs that were going to try to kill the king. This is God's hand. This should stand out to us, stand out off the pages of Scripture, that God is our protector. You have someone coming against you, planning to kill you, do you in, and our times are in the Lord's hands. We're going to go to heaven when God wants us to go to heaven. God's not done with Mordecai. God has a plan for Mordecai. Going to raise him up to be second in command to the king. So Mordecai's not going anywhere. And God says to the king, I guess you're not going to get some sleep. And it's time for you to open up the history books and turn to where Mordecai saved your life. Verse 4, so the king said, who is in the court? Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to suggest that the king hang Mordecai on the gallows that he'd prepared for him. Wow, that's good timing. That's a coincidence. No coincidence. God's hand. God has Haman come in. who is in the court? The king's servant said to him, Haman is there standing in the court. And the king said, let him come in. So Haman came in, and the king asked him, what shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor? Now Haman thought in his heart, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? That's some pride, huh? Who else would the king want to honor but myself? Of course, I've been doing such a great job. So Haman gives this answer, thinking that he's the one that's going to be honored. And Haman answered the king, for the man whom the king delights to honor, let a royal robe be brought, which the king has worn, and a horse on which the king has ridden, which has a royal crest placed on its head. So get out one of the king's horses. Give him one of your robes that you've worn. Then let this robe and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that he may array the man whom the king delights to honor. Then parade him on horseback through the city square and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. One of the things that interests me about Haman's plan of honoring an individual, thinking that it was himself, is there's not a lot of value to this. But this is Haman's mindset in his flesh, in his sinful nature, that he's living for this royal parade where he gets to ride on the king's horse and wear one of the king's jackets, and everybody goes, wow, he is amazing. This guy is awesome. And Haman's probably starting to picture it in his head. But what value does that have? It really doesn't have any value. The parade's over. Could rain on your parade. I mean, everybody's probably going to go, wow, that guy's real pompous. Big deal, you know? And this doesn't have any kind of weight, especially when it comes to eternity. In verse 10, then the king said to Haman, hurry, take the robe and the horse, as you've suggested, and do so for Mordecai, the Jew who sits within the king's gate. Leave nothing undone of all that you have spoken. At this point, do you think Haman's jaw just hit the floor? I mean, there is no one that he hates more. He cannot stand the sight of Mordecai. Mordecai will not bow down to Haman. And all of a sudden, now Mordecai is going to be honored. And who has to be the messenger? Haman does. So Haman took the robe and the horse, arrayed Mordecai, and led him on horseback through the city square and proclaimed before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. I think God's got to have a sense of humor. God was probably just up in heaven just laughing, you know? Here's this guy Haman that thinks he's going to kill my chosen people. Now he's having to do this parade for Mordecai. Verse 12, afterward Mordecai went back to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house mourning and with his head covered. Haman gets the Toddler of the Year award. Just crying all the way back home. Him and Ahab should get t-shirts that say, I'm a grown man with a toddler's attitude. And sometimes when we're walking in our flesh, we get to this place where we're feeling sorry for ourselves. And Haman, he's mourning. The idea is that he had lost someone, that someone had died. This is to the degree that he's mourning. But the only thing that has been hurt is his pride. The only death that's here is to his pride. I think the response of his wife is interesting in verse 13. When Haman told his wife Zeres and all his friends everything that had happened to him, his wise men and his wife Zeres said to him, if Mordecai, before whom you've begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him. Isn't this about the last thing that you'd think his friends and his wife would say? Now, isn't Mordecai Jewish? Isn't Mordecai chosen of God? And if that's the case, that he's Jewish, then you're surely going to fall before Mordecai. And at this point, who's Mordecai? He's just an old guy. You know, he's hanging out in the gates. He has some leadership, but there's no reason to think that Mordecai's going to overthrow Haman. But his wife and friends realize, as unbelievers, as pagans, that there's something special about the nation of Israel. There's something special about God's chosen people. And as you study Scripture, Genesis to Revelation, God has a distinct plan for the nation of Israel. And Jews and Gentiles are saved alike through the blood of Jesus Christ. It's the only way that we can be saved. But yes, God did give them that land. That land belongs to them, and God has a distinct plan and purpose for them. And we would be wise to step back and say, you know what? Yes, God has chosen the nation of Israel, and we're going to bless them, and we're going to get behind them. And these unbelievers could see the handwriting on the wall that Haman was going to go down to Mordecai because God's hand was upon Mordecai and the nation of Israel. Verse 14, while they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs came and hastened to bring Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. Haman's probably having to take the Kleenex and try to stop the tears, you know? He's late for the banquet and he's an emotional basket case. And chapter 7. So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther. And on the second day at the banquet of wine, the king again said to Esther, "What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Up to half the kingdom. It shall be done." They're in the second day of the banquet, and the king's pretty patient. He's waited now a whole 24 hours. It's into the second day, and finally he's like, "You're killing me here, all right? What is your request?" I believe Esther's just waiting for the right time, using discernment, going to bring her request, and this is the moment. Then Queen Esther answered and said, "If I had found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. For we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. And we have been sold, had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's losses." She's prepared, she's ready, she's dialed in. She says, "I come before you for my life and the life of my people. We have been ordered to be wiped out." So King Ahasuerus answered and said to Queen Esther, "Who is he and where is he? Who would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing?" And Esther said, "The adversary and the enemy is this wicked Haman." Pointing him out, calling him on the carpet. So Haman wet his pants before the king and the queen. He's just terrified. Things are starting to spiral on him so quickly now. He's so proud and he's so arrogant. But now he's called on the carpet for trying to destroy the nation of Israel. One of the things that is fascinating to see throughout history, how God's hand is upon his chosen people, how he's working behind the scenes to save the nation of Israel. Verse 7, then the king arose in his wrath from the banquet of wine and went into the palace garden. But Haman stood before Queen Esther pleading for his life, for he saw that evil was determined against him by the king. He could see the king's response and knew that he was in trouble. When the king returned from the palace garden to the palace of the banquet of wine, Haman had fallen across the couch while Esther was. Then the king said, "Will he also assault the queen while I'm in the house?" As the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Now Harbona, one of the eunuchs, said to the king, "Look, the gallows, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on the king's behalf, is standing at the house of Haman." Then the king said, "Hang him on it." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's wrath subsided. I don't know of a clearer picture in Scripture of reaping what you sow. If we try to dig a pit for someone else, we're going to fall in it. If we build the gallows for someone else to be hanged on, then we're going to be hung on those very gallows. And here Haman reaps what he sows. How humbling for him to go up to this place of public humiliation in front of his very house that was made for Mordecai, and he was hung there that day. Chapter 8. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave Queen Esther the house of Haman. So Haman moves out. She moves her stuff in. The enemy of the Jews, and Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. So now the secret's out that Mordecai is my uncle. So the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed Mordecai over the house of Haman. So now Mordecai is given the position of Haman. So not only is Haman hung on his own gallows that he created and he set up for Mordecai, but Mordecai is given his position. As we look at Haman's life, he lost everything. It was as if he was climbing up a ladder that was leaning upon the wrong building. And so many times in this world, people are saying, look, just climb up the ladder, do whatever you have to do, kill whoever is in your way, take advantage of people. It doesn't matter, just climb up the ladder. And the Lord says, no. And here he thought he had success, and in just one moment, God knocks out his ladder and gives the position to Mordecai. But the children of Israel are still in a dangerous spot because this law has still been decreed that their enemies could annihilate them and wipe them out on this specific day that was set aside by Haman when he cast lots. So this has to be dealt with in verse 3. Now Esther spoke again to the king, fell down at his feet, and implored him with tears to counteract the evil of Haman the Agite and the scheme which he had devised against the Jews. And the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king and said, if it pleases the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the king seems, and if the thing seems right to the king, and I am pleasing in his sight, let it be written to revoke the letters revised by Haman, the son of Hamdatha, the Agite, which he wrote to annihilate the Jews who were in all the king's province. For how can I endure to see the evil that will come to my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my countrymen? She comes before the king and says, please let this law be revoked. Now, even as the king, he cannot revoke one of his laws. But he is going to set up Mordecai so that Mordecai can give a law that will supersede this law to wipe out the children of Israel, the Jews. Verse 7, then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and Mordecai the Jew, indeed, I've given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he tried to lay his hand on the Jews. You yourselves write a decree concerning the Jews as you please in the king's name, and seal it with the king's signet, for whatever is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet ring, no one can revoke. Go for it. Absolute authority for Mordecai and Esther to come up with their own law that's going to supersede this law that Haman gave. This is a lot of power. If you've got the king's signet, you're good to go. And he only turned this over to those that he trusted. So this is the law that they come up with in verse 9. So the king's scribes were called at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, and on the 23rd day. And it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded to the Jews, the satraps, the governors, and to the princes of the province from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces in all, to every province in its own script, to every people in their own language, and to the Jews in their own script and language. So 127 provinces, all the way from India to Ethiopia, and this new decree is written in each and every language. This would take some work. Verse 10, and he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus, sealed it with the king's signet, and sent letters by couriers on horseback, unfortunately no email, riding on royal horses bred from swift steeds. But these letters the king permitted the Jews who were in every city to gather together and protect their lives, to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the forces of any people or province that would assault them, both little children and women, and to plunder their possessions. On one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, a copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province and published for all people so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves of their enemies. What opportunity are they given? The opportunity to defend themselves. When this day comes, they could fight against their enemies. Verse 14, the couriers who rode on royal horses went out and hastened and pressed on by on by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Shushan, the citadel. So the decree now goes out, and we see the response from the nation of Israel, from the Jews that are spread out throughout this empire. So Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, with a great crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple, and the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. This is quite a different picture when they got the news that they were going to be annihilated. They're in sackcloth and ashes and mourning and fasting and crying out to God. Now here comes Mordecai, and he is bling bling in the royal apparel. And he comes out with this new decree. The new decree is heard throughout Shushan, and they rejoice. Verse 16, the Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor in every province and city, wherever the king's command and decree came. The Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a holiday. Then many of the people of the land became Jews because the fear of the Jews fell upon them. It's amazing, huh? We go from many people wanting to wipe out the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, and now many people are converting to Judaism, converting to the old covenant, because they see God's hand is upon the nation of Israel. You may be saying, why are they rejoicing? Isn't this day yet in the future? Don't they still have to defend themselves? But there's a confidence in God. And that's the same for us, is that we can rejoice even though we go, we're still in the battle, but we know the battle's won, and we can hold on to the light, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, knowing that he's already won the victory. Chapter 9. You guys doing okay? Just so you know, we're going to go for it here. We're going to finish the book of Esther, so we're going to take a restroom break. No, just joking. We've never done that, you know, the intermission. Chapter 9. Now in the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, on the 13th day, the time came for the king, for the king's command and his decree to be executed. On the day that the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, the opposite occurred, in that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them. So the day comes, God shows up, the enemies do come against them, but the Jews overpower. The Jews gathered together in their cities throughout all the province of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could withstand them because fear of them fell upon all people. And the officials of the province, the satraps, the governors, and all those doing the king's work helped the Jews because of the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's palace, and his fame spread throughout the province. For this man, Mordecai, became increasingly prominent. It wasn't because Mordecai was so great. It was because God is so good. And this day of battle comes, and fear sweeps over these pagan nations. And they have a respect for Mordecai. They don't want to come against Mordecai as he's in this position of power, and they're not able to withstand against the Jewish people. We see the same thing happen when Joshua comes into the promised land. There's fear that sweeps over these pagan nations, knowing that God had done great works, delivering the nation of Israel from Egypt, parting the Red Sea. Even though they were giants, even though they had more military power, they were filled with fear. Verse 5, thus the Jews defeated all their enemies with the stroke of the sword, with slaughter and destruction, and did what they pleased with those who hated them. As believers in the new covenant, we don't fight a physical battle. We fight a spiritual battle, and we can lay hold of God's promises. If God's for us, who's going to be against us? We know that the Lord's going to bring about that spiritual victory. And verse 6, and in Shushan, the citadel, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. So here in the citadel, in the capital, there's 500 men that hate the nation of Israel. Verse 7 and 8, we see Haman's sons. Verse 9, they're listed there for you. I'll let you wrestle with those names at home. Verse 10, then the sons of Haman and the sons of Hamnatha, the enemy of the Jews, they killed, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. And we'll see specifically in the next few verses how the sons of Haman are killed. Verse 11, on that day, the number of those who were killed in Shushan the citadel were brought to the king.
And the king said to Queen Esther, "The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men in Shushan the citadel, and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your petition? It shall be granted you. Or what is your further request? It shall be done." So the king, like a good husband, is coming to his wife and saying, "Now are you satisfied here? Or is there more to your request? Is there more to your petition?" Then Esther said, "If it pleases the king, let it be granted to the Jews who are at Shushan to do again tomorrow according to today's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows." So she says, "Give us one more day. I know there's more enemies out there, and we need to take care of this and allow us to kill Haman's 10 sons." She doesn't settle for a partial victory. And again, don't put this in the physical realm, but put it in the spiritual. A lot of times God gives us spiritual victory, and then we say, that's enough, and we don't press in. We don't deal with the flesh completely. Now remember, if we tie this back to Agag, the king who Saul spared, if indeed Haman's a descendant of King Agag, which is very possible, is that Saul had partial obedience, and it came back to bite him and the nation of Israel severely. So Esther's saying, I'm not going to make the same mistake. I'm going to deal with the flesh completely. And it's the same way in our lives. May we press in tonight. And if there's areas of our lives that God wants to work on, that we don't settle for partial obedience or partial victory, but we see what the Lord desires to do. So, verse 14, the king commanded this to be done, and the decree was issued in Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons. And the Jews who were in Shushan gathered together again on the 14th day of the month of Adar and killed 300 men at Shushan, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. So we see their heart's not for more money, it's not for more power, it's simply to protect themselves. Verse 16, the remainder of the Jews in the king's provinces gathered together and protected their lives and rest from their enemies and killed 75,000 of their enemies, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. Amazing. 75,000 people in these 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia who hated God's people, the Jews, and 75,000 were killed in the course of 2 days. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day of the month they rested and made it a day of fasting, of feasting. Big difference. And gladness. After fighting for 2 days, who wants to fast? Some time for some feasting. Now we see the Feast of Purim being instituted in the second half of this chapter. Verse 18, but the Jews who were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day, as well as on the 14th day, and on the 15th day of the month, they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who dwelt in the unwalled towns celebrated the 14th day of the month of Adar with gladness and feasting as a holiday and for sending presents to one another. And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters to all the Jews near and far who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, to establish among them that they should celebrate yearly the 14th and 15th day of the month of Adar, as the days of which the Jews had rest from their enemies, as the month which was turned from sorrow to joy for them, and from mourning to a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, of sending presents to one another, and gifts to the poor. So Mordecai sends this letter out. It's his second communication, saying, look, as God's people, the Jews, we should celebrate this once a year, remembering God's faithfulness as he delivered us from our enemies, and we should give presents to one another and presents to the poor. What's interesting is they didn't want anyone of God's chosen people to miss out on this time of celebration. Now, we should take note of this is that there are feasts that were given to the nation of Israel in the law. And this is not one of those feasts. This is a feast that Mordecai institutes and not necessarily a command in the law. But we certainly understand Mordecai's heart as he wants the generations to know God's story of what God did and the victory that he won. So he said, let this be a time every year of gladness. And I think this is something for us to think about in our own families for those of you that have kids and those of you that aren't married and don't have kids with your parents and your siblings, is what's God's story in your family? Are there days that you can celebrate when you came to receive Christ as your Savior? Are there certain moments in time where the Lord intervened and He provided? Maybe someone was healed or God did get supernatural provision. Write those things down and maybe say, this time every year we're going to rejoice in what the Lord has done and His faithfulness. That's the heart in which Mordecai gives this command. Verse 23, so the Jews accepted the custom which had begun as Mordecai had written to them, because Haman, the son of Hadmatha, the Agite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to annihilate them and had cast pur, that is, the lot, to consume them and destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letter that this wicked plot which Haman had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. So they called these days Purim, and after the name Pur, therefore, because of all of the words of this letter, what they had seen concerning this matter and what had happened to them. So the name of the feast, Purim, it came from the word pur, which means to cast lots. If you remember in chapter 3, when Haman decided, okay, I want to kill all of the Jews, what day should I do it? He cast lots, or pur. So they just simply went from that name and called it Purim. The point is that man casts his lots. Man makes his way, but God is the one who's in control. God was the one that reigned supremely over Haman, that he reigned supremely over history, and God intervened, and God saved them. Verse 27, the Jews established and imposed it upon themselves and their descendants, and all who would join them, and without fail, they should celebrate these 2 days every year according to the written instructions and according to this prescribed time. That these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, every city, that these days of Purim should not fail to be observed among the Jews, that the memory of them should not perish among their descendants. Again, I tend to think in these directions because I have young kids, but if you have kids, you could take the book of Esther and say, look, this is what we've been learning on Wednesday nights, and read it with your kids. And every time that you get to Haman, you can boo. And whenever you get to Mordecai, you can cheer. And it'd be a great story for your kids learning God's faithfulness. We won't do that in here. You don't have to do that. Queen Esther, she puts her stamp of approval on this decree, on this feast that's to be celebrated every year from verse 29 down to the end of the chapter. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm this second letter about Purim. And Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Azareth, with words of peace and truth, to confirm the days of Purim at the appointed time, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had prescribed for them, as they had decreed for themselves and their descendants concerning matters of their fasting and lamenting. So the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book. Chapter 10. And King Ahasuerus imposed tribute on the land and on the islands of the sea. Now all the acts of his power and his might and the account of the greatness of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the books of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second to King Ahasuerus and was great among the Jews and was received by the multitude of his brethren, seeking the good of his people and speaking peace to all his countrymen. So God wraps up the book of Esther showing how he raised up Mordecai and he allowed him to be second in command to the king. I want us to consider two thoughts before we make our way this evening that we receive from the book of Esther. And the first is God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty. As we look closely at this book, they're not coincidences, but they're God intervening and He moving. The first is Vashti is off the throne. Was that coincidence? or was it God's hand? It was God's hand that she decided to not come into that drunken brouhaha and display her beauty. Esther is in the beauty pageant. She's in the competition. That was God's hand. It wasn't a coincidence. She gains favor above the other women from the eunuch. Again, was that just coincidence or was it God's arrangement? It was God's arrangement. Lo and behold, she wins the beauty pageant. She becomes the next queen. Mordecai hearing the plot to kill the king, was that coincidence or was God's hand? Mordecai was in the exact place that God wanted him to be to hear that plot. The king's sleepless night, what was that about? That was God just poking and prodding him, saying, you know what? You're not going to get a good night's sleep. You can reign over 127 provinces, but you can't buy 10 minutes of good sleep. There's something that needs to be communicated to you. Get out the history books. What's the exact page that they're on when Mordecai spoke up on the king's behalf? Again, is it coincidence or is it God's hand? It's God's hand. And then Haman comes into the court just at the right time to give the advice of how to honor someone. And sure enough, it's his enemy, Mordecai. God is always working. Now, remember 2 weeks ago when we talked about how difficult this would have been for Esther? She's an orphan already. She's taken out of her uncle's house. She's put in this beauty pageant. She has to go spend a night with the king. I bet if you asked her in the midst of that experience, hey, is God working? What would her response have been? There may have been some clouds. There may have been some misunderstanding in her perception of what God is doing. And it's great for us when we can look back on a story like Esther and look with confidence and say, God is working. God is on the throne. He is moving. But it's the steps in between. And tonight, I'm sure there's many of us where we're in that place of we're holding on by faith that God is working. And maybe Esther be that book that we turn back to time and time again and say, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. He rules over the affairs of man. It's God that dictates history. There's not accidents in God's economy. We're right where God wants us to be, and God is moving in and through us. I can't wait till we get to heaven, because that's when the puzzle's going to come together. Some of you may enjoy putting puzzles together. To me, that's just absolute torture. Get these, like, 1,000-piece puzzle, and you're putting all these little pieces together, and I'm just looking at it, and, you know, other family members will find several pieces, and maybe I've been there for an hour, and I've maybe found one, you know? And a lot of times, that's how life feels. We're trying to put these pieces together. We look at a bigger scale of current world events, and we can speculate and kind of look at how the pieces may be coming together. But ultimately, when we get to heaven, when the Lord comes back, we're going to see God's workmanship and go, Lord, you do all things well. You do all things well. But now we receive it by faith. And Esther's a book that shows us God's sovereignty. Also, we see God's protection. God's protection. Here, the nation of Israel, as they're close to annihilation, they're close to being wiped out, and God protected them. And God's going to continue to sustain the nation of Israel. They're close to God's heart. They're a key part of the book of Revelation. God's hand is upon the nation of Israel, and God's hand is upon us. And I'm so thankful that our protector, our mediator, our high priest is on the throne this evening. We're studying years and years later. This is many, many years, thousands of years after this has all happened with Esther, and it's the same God who reigns upon the throne that's proven his character and given us his son, Jesus. So may we walk away from this study looking at God's sovereignty and also looking at God's protection. Please read ahead. Next week, we will begin studying the book of Job, so should be a good time. Let's stand together and let's pray. God, we do thank you that you're sovereign. We thank you that you rule over the affairs of man, that you're the one that writes history, that it truly is your story. And God, I pray that we would grow in confidence, that we would grow in faith, that you're working in and through our lives, that you're working in and through our circumstances for good. And we receive that by faith. We hold on to your promise. And all things work together for good for those that love God and are called according to your purpose. When it does get cloudy and it gets difficult and we don't see where you're leading and what you're doing, we hold on to your character. We hold on to what we do understand and that you've given us your Son. And we also thank you that you are the one who protects. We see you protecting the nation of Israel. Lord, and we're thankful for the nation of Israel. And as a church, we cry out and pray for your blessing upon Israel, that there would be peace in Jerusalem, that more and more Israelites would be saved and come to know the living God. And we as Gentiles are thankful that we've been grafted in. Thank you that you were gracious enough to bring us in through the new covenant. God, would you minister to us tonight as we wait upon you in worship and in communion? Would you speak to our hearts in a new way? We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.